takes care of us. We would like you to join us for the second song. We'd like you to stand and sing and also clap with us. When we're done, would the parents of the children please remain standing so that your children can find you? Thank you.
I'm pretty sure most of them have found mom and dad by now. Why don't you go ahead and rise again with us as we sing a few more songs to our Lord and worship him in our songs.
Lord, are worthy of our reverence. As for me and my house, To lead into our prayer of confession this morning, we're going to use Psalm 32, verses 3 through 6. So if you want to open your Bibles and pray along with me to Psalm 32. Starting at verse 3. Father, hear our prayer. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach us. Lord, the burden of our sin is great. It weighs us down. It burdens us. It keeps us from worshiping you the way we should. And so this morning, Lord, we just fall before you and we confess our sins. We confess the sins that nobody else knows about. The things buried deep in our hearts, deep in our lives. But still you know. And we confess those sins to you this morning, God. We confess the things we do wrong, the way we treat our brothers or our sisters or our spouses or our kids or our parents, the way we treat our coworkers, the gossip. Lord, we confess it all. We confess before you the things we don't do, the encouragement we don't give, the love we don't show, the kindness we don't share. Lord, and we know through your word that we can confess our sins straight to you through Jesus Christ. We know he's in heaven, sitting at your right hand, interceding for us, praying for us, pleading for us. And so this morning, Lord, we just pray that you will forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus who paid it on Calvary's cross for us. Amen. Our assurance comes from the first couple verses of that psalm. There's Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where it says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then from 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. That is the good news of the gospel this morning. It says now that the children may leave for children in worship, but there is no children in worship this morning, so there will be no following of the flag. However, you can open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to read Malachi 2, 10 through 16 this morning as we continue our study of the book of Malachi. Before we get to the actual reading, though, there's one thing I just want to put out there, one thing I want to make sure everybody's on board with and everybody is reading from the same script, so to speak. This is in your notes as well, but when God talks about Judah, he's talking about God's people. When God talks about Jerusalem, he's talking about God's people. And when God talks about Israel, he's talking about God's people. And so when we read that this morning, think that Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel are all talking about God's people, and it's talking to us this morning. So let's open our Bibles. Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break the faith. Father in heaven, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Malachi, your messenger who wrote your words down. Lord, I pray that the thoughts you've laid in my heart and in my mind, I'll be able to articulate them clearly, that I will be able to do so lovingly and tactfully, God. I thank you for the people here, and I just pray that the truth this morning winnows its way into our minds and into our hearts and into our lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, let's be honest. How many of you last week when I said that there's some stuff, tough stuff coming in Malachi, looked ahead to see what it might be? I know at least one person did because he told me. Good. I'm glad to see a few other folks did. And you probably either thought it was this section or else the section on money. Well, I got to tell you, I talk about money all day long at work. That won't be so hard. This is the difficult section, and so I will try to do so as truthfully, lovingly, and tactfully as I can this morning. We're going to look at three ways that Judah was unfaithful this morning, as found in Malachi chapter 2. First, in their personal relationships. About four or five slides ahead, Terry. First, in their personal relationships. Second, their marriage to unbelievers. And third, divorce. And so we're going to talk about those three things. And a couple of those maybe aren't so hard, but the third one tends to bring up some emotion in our lives. And so we'll try to, as I said, do that as tactfully and lovingly as possible. So personal relationships, marriage to unbelievers, and divorce. One overarching theme is that it talks about profaning a covenant. It talks about profaning a covenant. And the first thing you need to understand is that a covenant is a relationship with God on his terms, where God sets the terms. Now, if you're negotiating a contract, that's probably not the best way to do it. It's probably not the best way to do it because you're not going to come out in a very good spot if the other person gets to decide everything. But God's covenant tells us some things about him. It tells us some things about God through his covenant. First, that God is gracious. You see, God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us a thing. We haven't earned a single thing from God. And so the covenant that he makes with us tells us he is gracious. It tells us that he is sovereign, that he established it of his own free will, of his own volition, not because we've done anything or not because he owes us anything. It tells us that he's Lord because he sets the terms. He doesn't ask us, what do we think of these terms? He doesn't go back and rewrite the covenant. If any of you have been involved with any sort of corporate negotiations, you know how long those things can take. God says, this is the covenant. These are my terms. I'm the Lord. You don't get to decide. It tells us he's holy. He tells us he's loving, that he blesses us even though we don't deserve it. It tells us he's just, that there's right and there's wrong. The best word to describe this is the word hesed. And I know everybody here has said that out loud at some point, right? I can still remember Pastor Jim saying up here, say it with me now, hesed. And we've said it. But it encompasses love, grace, mercy, patience, kindness, affection, loyalty, devotion, dependability, intimacy, concern, compassion, understanding, empathy, affection. And so this covenant that God establishes with us is on his terms, and we have to abide by it. And it's a great covenant. It's a great covenant. But there's vows associated with it, and we'll talk about that more in a little while. Let's talk about the word profanity for just a minute, because profanity is more than just words. It's more than just words. We tend to think of profanity as words, and quick show of hands, how many people have ever had their mouths washed out with soap because of a word they've said? Yeah. Yep. You know, you got to make sure of those things, though, because we tried something a little different once. Our oldest son, our only son, Emmett, I think he went through a little bit of a lying phase, and so we told him if it was going to happen again, we were going to make him drink vinegar, because we'd read somewhere vinegar is awful. So sure enough, something happened, and we haul out the distilled white vinegar, poured some on a tablespoon, you know, had to pry his mouth open, shove that spoon in there. He swallows and goes, oh, that was good. Can I have some more? So there's a little parenting lesson. But profanity is more than just words. It's also the way you live your life. You know, you might sit there, and especially us religious types, we tend to think, you know what, I use pretty good words. I watch my language. But we have our own secrets. We have our own sins. And so when God is talking about, when Malachi is talking about profaning the covenant, he's talking about the actions of Judah, the actions of Israel, the actions of the Israelites, the actions of us. So the first one we're going to cover this morning is personal relationships, which is found in verse 10 where it says, you're breaking faith with one another. The New American Standard Bible says this, which makes it sound a lot worse, that we deal treacherously with each other against his brother. Now the thing is, this should come as no surprise. This should come as no surprise. If you look back in Malachi 1, verse 7, God says, you place defiled food on my altar. And in 1 verse 13, it says, you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. See, the Israelites, they were insulting God. They were wronging God. And here's the thing, if you can wrong God, it's not a big leap to wrong your brother or sister in Christ. It's not a big leap to wrong anybody else. Because if you can wrong your Creator, you can wrong anybody. And he gives us some reasons that we shouldn't break the faith. Now, I'm a math guy, not an English guy, so I may get some of my double negatives mixed up, but hopefully you get what I'm trying to say. There's reasons not to break the faith. The first is that we have the same Father. We have the same Father. Now, parents, I'm sure you can identify with this, especially if you have a couple kids. Man, you don't like it when your kids fight with other kids, right? But you hate it. You hate it when your kids fight with each other. I mean, it drives you crazy that you can't let your kids go play in the basement without one of them coming up every 5 minutes to say, so-and-so did this, or so-and-so did that, or he hit me, or she kicked me. It drives you crazy. I think God looks at us the same way and says, it drives me crazy. We're the same family. We have the same Father. We're brothers. We're sisters. And yet you treat people this way. Not only do we have the same Father, we have the same Creator. We have the same Creator. And when we disparage each other, when we break faith with each other, when we deal with each other treacherously, we're saying, you know what? My Creator matters more to me than whoever your Creator is. The rules he gave me are all that matter. It doesn't matter how you were created or who created you. All that matters is what I want and my Creator. There's two ways, I think, that we can live in community. The first is in covenantal order. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that word shalom. When God created the world, everything was perfect, in harmony, in peace. Shalom. More than just the word peace. It means everything is working together the way it should. That God's world that he created is in harmony. And that's one way we can live together, where we love each other, where we support each other, where we help each other, where we encourage each other. The other option is in disorder or self-indulgence, where we don't care what our neighbor needs, where we don't care what our brother or sister needs, where all we care about is what we need. I was talking with B a little bit last night about the gifts that God has given us, and it says that we're supposed to share them. We're supposed to share them with people. We're not supposed to hold on to them, not tell anybody, keep them to ourselves, but he's given us all gifts, and he expects us to share them to build up the body of believers. It's the exact opposite of living in disorder and self-indulgence. So that's what Malachi 2 says about personal relationships. And it looks like we're going to go from the easy right to the kind of hard to the hardest. And we'll move on now. Marriage to unbelievers, verse 11. It says, you desecrated the sanctuary. And when he says the sanctuary here, he's talking about the people of God, not a building. You've desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. So quickly, a little marriage question and answer. Is it okay for a believer to marry a believer? Starting it off easy. This one should be easy. Answer's yes, right? The answer's yes. Is it okay for an unbeliever to marry an unbeliever? Answer's yes. I don't think it says anywhere in the Bible unbelievers shouldn't get married. Is it okay for a believer to marry an unbeliever? And here we're saying no. God says no. God says no. And you might sit there and say, well, what does it matter? What does it matter? Divorce rate is 50% anyway. It doesn't matter. The divorce rate among Christians is as high as it is anywhere else. You know, I thought that too, and so I started to Google. It's what I do anytime I don't know something, right? Let me back up and tell you just, when I was examined to be able to stand up here and do this, there was another gentleman who was being examined with me, and I don't remember what passage of scripture he had, but he made the comment that the divorce rate among Christians is just as high as non-Christians. And one of the ministers in the audience, I don't know, the people sitting out there, stood up and said, you know, I hear what you're saying, and I've read that stat as well. He goes, but I have to disagree. He goes, I just can't believe that. I just cannot believe that Bible-believing Christians, the divorce rate is the same. And he goes, I think what happens is that people say they're Christians. People say they're Catholic, they say they're Christians, but they never go to church, they don't actually read their Bible. And he says, I believe that divorce rate is just as high. But among Bible-believing Christians, active Christian goes, I can't believe it. And so I did a little research, and I will admit, I Googled. And I read a bunch of stuff about divorce rates. And it's impossible to find any scientific, maybe not impossible, I couldn't find any scientific study that said the divorce rate is 50% in our country. The only study I could find, it said it's between 30 to 40% for people married during the first 10 years of their marriage. I couldn't find anything else. But what I did find surprised me. Shanti Feldham, who's a Harvard-trained researcher, found that countrywide, the divorce rate is around 30%. But among Christians, among churchgoers, it's 20%. Dr. Bradford Wilcox, the director of the National Marriage Project, found that active Christians, because he looked at the difference between people who say they're Christians and people who actually live their life in a Christian manner, found that the divorce rate is about 35% less likely among active Christians. And so when you hear those stats thrown around, I encourage you to question them. I encourage you to ask questions about them and look into the research. Find out where they come from. Because one of the articles I read, and it was in the New York Times, says nobody can verify the divorce rate is actually 50%, and that's coming from the New York Times. So even if you need a better reason, I can't imagine you do than what God says. But divorce rates are lower between believers than they are unbelievers and believers and unbelievers. So you might be asking, what right does God have to tell me who to get married to? See, here's the thing. God created marriage. Genesis 2:24, it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Something God made. It's God's design. He came up with it. We didn't come up with them. And here's the place I got to. If you know that, and you know God's desire for your life is to marry a believer, and you decide not to, what you're basically saying is that, God, I'm going to put my happiness ahead of your holiness. I'm going to do what I want, regardless of what you want for my life. And that's an insult to God. That's profaning that covenant that God has set before us. And again, I want to address what this is not. This is not does not mean it's impossible for an unbelieving spouse to be saved. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." It doesn't mean that if you're married to an unbeliever, you should get out, that you should leave, that you should run. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 13 says, Paul says, "To the rest I say this," and he says, "I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her." And then he says, "If any sister has a husband who's not a believer and he doesn't want to divorce her, she shouldn't leave him." And so if you're married to an unbeliever, it doesn't mean they can't be saved, and it doesn't mean that you should get out of that marriage. You know, for you note takers, this is going to be a great message, because for no other reason than I have a lot of lists. I know note takers like lists. And so I have a list for singles to consider. Options for singles. These are for people who are adults and aren't married, for high school kids, for college kids who are in the dating scene and are starting to plan their future. Things for singles to consider. Options if you're not married. The first is to sin. You can say, "You know what, God? I don't care. I know better than you do. I'm going to put my happiness ahead of your holiness, and I'm going to marry whomever I want, whenever I want, wherever I want. I'm going to spread my wild oats. I'm going to live my life my way." It's not a great option, but it is an option. Second, you can just surrender. You say, "God, I give up. Not even going to try. Not going to care, not to look, not going to date. Just going to give up. Going to live my life. Going to have a hard heart. You didn't let me find a spouse." That's an option. You can settle. You can settle. We joked last night that somebody made it to Dort and left Dort without getting married. When you show up to college, when you show up, You start looking for your spouse, you have an idea of what you want. You may make a list. You may make a list, right, of all the things important to you. And you won't date anybody, or you won't marry anybody that doesn't fit that list of, I don't know how many things, and some of us, we probably had our list too long, right? But then years go by and you start to cross things off that list. You know what? Doesn't have to be a Christian. Doesn't have to be this. Doesn't have to do that. Until the only thing left on that list is must be breathing. And you settle. You say, "God, you know, I can't find anybody that you want, and so I'm just gonna settle." Some of you play the suffering card. "Woe is me. There must be something wrong with me. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough." And that's an option. Some strive. They do everything they can. They just think if they work harder, if they do more, I can find a spouse. And so they fill out their profile on all the dating sites, on Christian Mingle, on Farmers Only, and all of them. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with dating sites. Maybe something wrong with some of their commercials, but nothing wrong with the sites. You lie about your job. You put a picture from 15 years ago out on that site with your full head of hair, right? You strive, you work, you don't trust God. The sixth option is solace. You take solace in the fact that Jesus was single. You take solace in the fact that Jesus left a legacy. You take solace in the fact that Jesus understands. Jesus knows what it's like to be single. He knows what it's like to at times be alone. He knows. He's been there. But yet, even through that all and with that all, he left an impact on this earth greater than anybody else's ever. More books have been written about Jesus. More songs have been written and sung about Jesus. You see, he understands. He understands what you're going through in the depths of your heart. Let me tell you a little story some of you may or may not know about a daughter of this church, Lisa Nusma. She went to work at a camp up in Massachusetts, and she met a guy there by the name of Hayden Garrett. Lisa was working as a nurse at this camp, and Hayden was the activities director, and he was a lifeguard there. And they met one summer. And they liked each other a lot. And as I was corresponding with her, she put in parentheses, "That really freaked out my parents." But she liked this guy a lot, and he liked her. But she told him, he said, "You know what? We can't get married. I can't seriously date you because I can't marry you because you're not a Christian." And so Hayden made sort of a half-hearted effort to get to know God that summer. Went to church once in a while, but nothing really happened. Then the end of that summer, he went through a pretty traumatic experience where he was lifeguarding and a person died. And he went home to New Zealand. And fell into some pretty bad habits. Did some pretty bad things. But through a number of events, through a series of events, through Christian people speaking into his life, through different events in his life, he could no longer ignore the work of God. And he started to realize that maybe this God person was real. And I remember listening to his testimony where he said, "You know, if I wanted to get to know God, the only way to do that is to spend time with him." And so he said, "I started reading my Bible. I started going to church. And the Holy Spirit worked in his heart and convinced him of the truth of the gospel. And Lisa waited for him. And he was baptized right out there on what I swear is a 45-degree day with a 30-mile-an-hour wind and a little kiddie pool that had 45-degree water in it. But he was baptized. You see, Lisa said, "God, I'm going to put your holiness in front of my happiness." And they're married today with two kids, building a godly family, leaving a legacy. She trusted God. So that's marrying unbelievers. God also says you shouldn't wrongly divorce in Malachi 2. First thing we need to understand is that marriage is a covenant. Again, it's something God decided. He set the terms of that covenant. There's vows on both sides, right? You make vows as a groom, you make vows as a wife, a bride. We make vows. And there's three aspects to that marriage covenant. The first, there's a sexual aspect. It says in Malachi 2, verse 15, that they will become one. It also said it in Genesis 2, 24. They will become one. Second, there's a companionship aspect, that you're more than just there to procreate. Song of Solomon 5, 17, it says, "This is my lover, this is my friend." Malachi 2, it says, you have a partner. There's a sexual aspect, there's a companionship aspect, and there's a spiritual aspect that God needs to be in the center of setting of your marriage. And God says, "I bear witness because I was there at your wedding." Did you know God was present at your wedding? You probably had the best man and the maid of honor or matron of honor sign your wedding certificate, right? As witnesses. Well, God was there as a witness as well. He was present at your wedding. He witnessed the vows. He heard what you said. And he wants to hold you accountable. Because our wedding, our marriages, they're reflections of Christ and God's covenant with the church. In Isaiah 54 and Ephesians 5, it talks about our relationship to God, our relationship to Christ. And our marriages are reflections on that. And you see, divorce contradicts God's covenant. It contradicts God's covenant. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But I do want to address, just quickly, the biblical cases for divorce. And again, I know everybody here knows somebody, loves somebody, is probably related to somebody who's been divorced. And so I struggled over this. I poured over this. I prayed over this. That my words would in no way offend you or make you question what God says about divorce. Biblical cases for divorce. The first, this is an easy one, death. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So that's an easy one, right? Death. Next, adultery and sexual immorality. Matthew 5, verse 32 says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Now, your Bibles, if you read them, probably say marital unfaithfulness. Whose Bible says marital unfaithfulness? Who has their Bible open? So, the 1984 translation of the NIV has the word marital unfaithfulness in it. The 2011 translation of the NIV has changed that instead of marital unfaithfulness to be sexual immorality. It comes from the Greek word porneia, which is the root word of pornography, and includes more than just adultery. It includes homosexuality, incest, perversion, pornography, prostitution. Adultery and sexual immorality, biblical case for divorce. Abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. So if a believer, if two unbelievers get married and one of them starts to believe in God and does believe in God, and the unbelieving spouse says, you know what, I'm not going to have anything to do with that, I'm out of here. It says that's an okay reason for divorce. Finally, violence. Malachi 2, verse 16. I think God is saying, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with the garment, says the Lord Almighty. See, one of the things is I read a lot. I read a lot of different commentaries and different thoughts on divorce. And one of the things I read is that God has a father's heart, and he loves his daughters. And he loves his daughters. And he's looking at the Israelites in Malachi and saying, you're wronging them. And one of the ways is violence. And one of the things I find extremely interesting, is that he's saying you've abandoned the wife of your youth. He's saying the lady you married how many years ago, now that you're older, you're abandoning her. Does that sound anything like our society today? Older men divorcing their wives and marrying somebody younger. I'm amazed at how the years go by, but our hearts don't change. Our hearts don't change. And let me be extremely clear. It's very easy, and this might be one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, that God hates divorce, and he does. But you know what? God hates all sin. God hates all sin. Habakkuk says that his eyes are too holy to even look on our sin. One of the best things I heard is that in God's eyes, all sin is equally damning. But maybe not all sin is equally devastating. And let me be clear that God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate the divorced. That he doesn't hate the divorced. And I'll bet if you asked most divorced people, they would say they hate divorce as well. God hates what it does to families. It hates what it does to children. We made this point earlier that Jesus is the groom and the church is his bride. And divorce sends a confusing message because Jesus loves his church. He serves her. He will never leave her. He will never forsake her. He will never abuse her. He will never betray her. And when we divorce our spouse, we leave, forsake, betray. You see, God loved his people, his church, so much that even though we were such a sinful, dirty, bad people, he sent his son Jesus, whom he loved, He sent him to this earth to die. To die a terrible, horrible death. So that the punishment which was due me, the punishment which was due you, was placed on Jesus at the cross. So that all that stuff that we've done, all that stuff we're going to do, has been punished on Jesus. So that God can see us the way he sees Jesus. So that our sins might be forgiven, so that we can go to heaven and live in eternity with Him. And divorce sends a confusing message. What does God want from marriage? Verse 15, He says, and why one? Because He's seeking godly offspring. What does He want? He wants a legacy. This is what we've been talking about, that chain. He wants that chain to continue, that chain of faith. We said this is the last time God talks to for 400 years until Jesus comes. He's saying, I want a chain of faith handed down from generation to generation to generation. And that's what's important. So let me real quickly address the ABCs of raising godly kids. First, adults. This is our job. Parents, this is your job. It's your job to model a godly life. It's your job to show your kids how to live a godly life. It's your job to teach your kids about the Bible. Single parents, if you're single, this is on you. All on you, and that's hard. If you're married, it's a joint effort. Still doesn't make it easy. But adults play an important role in raising godly kids and leaving a godly legacy. B, the Bible. Find an age-appropriate Bible, whether it's the little picture Bible story, and maybe for some of you that's appropriate for you. It doesn't do any good if your kids are four to start reading to them from Leviticus. It doesn't help. Find a Bible that's appropriate, a Bible they understand, a Bible they can learn from, a Bible they can remember. And then read your Bible. Let your kids know that you read the Bible too, that it's important to you. You know, I love my folks. And I think they did an okay job raising me. They taught me they modeled what it looked like to live a Christian life. But I never really knew they read the Bible until after I'd left the house. Because my mom read it at 4 a.m. before I was awake, and my dad read it after I went to bed, and so I never knew until after I left the house. So let your kids know that you read the Bible, and finally see church. The church is here to help. You know, every child that is baptized, we promise to help raise that kid in God. And so it's our job as well as a body of believers. It's our job to help raise godly offspring, which is what God wants through marriage. Let's pray. Holy Father, again, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the words of Malachi written down to us this morning, God, and I just pray again that the truth that has come out of my mouth from you this morning, you work into our hearts and into our minds. God, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for the people here, the people who come to worship you, who sing to you, who praise to you, who rejoice with each other, who mourn with each other. I thank you for them, God, and I just pray for their lives and what's going on in their lives, because that's an extension of ours, God. And I pray that you will use us, all of us here, to encourage, to support, to help sustain those who are struggling, who are going through difficult times. Lord, again we pray for Lana Vandergreen's brother-in-law, Mike. Please be with the doctors to figure out what's going on so they can help heal him. Lord, please be with Judy's mom. And the difficult, Al and Judy too, Lord. And all the difficulties they're facing this morning, this time. Please comfort them. Please guide them. Please let them sense your presence, to sense your comfort. Lord, please use us in any way you would. Lord, there are people struggling with cancer, and we just lift them up this morning as well. Each one is in a different place. Some of them have been battling for years. Some of them for a short time. We don't know what they're going through, God. We don't understand. We don't understand why they have to go through it. But we trust you. We just pray that you will give them what they stand in need of. Lord, for people who are recovering from surgeries, from injuries, going through physical therapy, for Shay and for Drew, Lord, we continue to lift them up, that you will give them a spirit of determination to push through the pain, to push through the obstacles they reach, God. And we thank you for what the doctors have been able to do in their lives. God, there are many more people who are hurting. There are people who are rejoicing, and we rejoice with them as well. We love you, God. We give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory for this service, for everything good that comes from our life. None of it is possible without you and without your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. This time we will take our offering. Our offering this morning is for Hope Ministries. Please give as the Lord has blessed you this morning. All right, are there any announcements this morning? Ooh, lots of them.
I just wanted to thank everyone, number one, for all the generous donations for the Central Iowa Service and Shelters. Dinner that we're going to be doing on Wednesday the 22nd. If you've signed up for helping us that evening, I really appreciate that, and I know they will as well. We still have room for more if you'd like to just show up at about 5:45. down at the Central Iowa Service and Shelters, which is on about Mulberry and 15th in downtown Des Moines. A few days after that, we are going to be serving the Christian Motorcycle Association at their spring rally here in our church. And again, we're asking for some donations. Most of the food donations have been met. We could use a few more volunteer help donations at that time as well, particularly from about 10 or 11 o'clock until about 2 or 3, which is when we're going to be doing our serving, and we're going to doing the last bits of our cleanup. So if it's in your heart to help on that day, it's truly a great, great event. And to speak more to that, I will introduce B.
Thank you, Steve. As many of you know, my late husband and I were part of the Christian Motorcycle Association, CMA. And we were members for over 20-some years, active for about 18 years. And this is the 13th year that CMA is coming to our church here, that we are hosting them. They love coming here, and they love the people that serve to them, and they just keep coming. And so some of you, you've heard this probably 13 times, but others of you are new to the congregation and don't quite understand what this is. Christian Motorcycle Association is a ministry for a motorcyclist to motorcyclist. We don't stop there. We also minister to whoever we see on the highway and byways as we travel this summer. And in the wintertime, we go to nursing homes. We go to Bethel Mission, do things like that. So it's constantly witnessing. And I, again, am inviting you to come and come for 10 minutes, half hour. We start at 7:30 on Friday night, and we are done at 4 on Saturday. So come in, visit. You hopefully will have nice weather, and it's so fun to see the drive up there in front full of motorcycles. And I know many people have gone by and said, what was going on at that church? And so it's just a fun time and a good time. And I want to say, too, that the love offering, Steve does an excellent job serving. We serve about 275 to 300 people, and he can do that in 15 minutes. And he does a good job. The proceeds from the love offering, half of that will go to the youth group of the church here, and that'll go for whatever their project this summer is. And then the other half will be determined by the Mission Advocate Committee and where that goes. I guess that's about it. One thing, I do have a favor. I think Ron Heefster's going to head up some. I'd like to have tables on that side and that side. If that's done, that would help us a lot. And some of the CMA members will come on Thursday evening and help me set up with some of the other things. But again, if you have any questions, come up to me and I'll answer them for you. Thank you.
I have two announcements. The first one is on behalf of the deacons. We have another churchwide service day scheduled for 2 weeks from yesterday, May 2nd. And I just checked the list before I came up here, and I think we only have 6 or 7 people signed up. And we are going to be shingling a house, so we need more than 6 or 7 people. In addition to shingling a house, we're going to shingle Ruth Tibble's house. We're also going to be doing a bunch of work around church. We're going to replace all of the mulch around church with rock. And we're also going to be doing some spring cleaning inside the church. So we need all hands on deck. So please sign up so we can plan accordingly for the work, for the jobs. We'll meet here in the morning, and we'll provide breakfast for everybody, so we'll eat together. And then if you're going to go shingle the house, you can leave. If you're going to stay church, you can stay here. And we have some people from the facilities committee that are going to facilitate that. So, secondly, on behalf of the search committee, as you probably saw in the announcements this week, we have one of our candidates visiting this weekend. And myself and the rest of the committee have had the pleasure of hosting them this weekend. Again, as you can tell, we didn't have them preach this weekend. This was just a weekend for them to just check us out, to visit us. They visited the schools. They went around to some neighborhoods. We The committee met with him all yesterday morning. We had lunch at the church here, and then Marlon and Fran hosted dinner for them last evening with some other members from our church. So I did ask the permission to have them stand up so I can introduce them. So if you guys would stand up, please, and maybe turn around so everybody can see you. This is Pastor Phil Cock and his wife, Renee, and his daughters, Lauren. And if I get it wrong, please correct me. Lauren is in 9th grade. Maddie is in 6th grade. And Hannah is a 3rd grader. So they'll be sticking around after church. If you want to introduce yourself to them, please feel free to do that. So thank you, guys. Again, personally, it's been a real pleasure meeting them, and they're probably sick of me after the weekend of seeing too much of me. But anyway, hopefully that doesn't affect whether they still like us or not. So anyway, so thank you for all your prayers. Please keep us as a committee in prayer, Pastor Phil and his family in prayer as we just continue to walk down this road. So thank you.
Will you stand? Will you stand for a blessing? Go now. Follow where Christ calls you and proclaim the message God gives you. Wait in hope for God. Avoid becoming bound up in the busyness of the world, but live in readiness for the coming of the kingdom, God's kingdom. And may God be your haven and your glory. May Christ Jesus give you courage for his mission. And may the Spirit embrace your soul in God's silence. Go now in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Lord, dismiss us with